Well, good morning and Happy New Year, everyone. So good to see you. And I have to set this down. It's falling apart. I guess that's a good sign. They say it is. Well, as Pastor Al mentioned in the opening prayer, it is kind of a time for reset when we get to the beginning of a new year. And it's wonderful that God has given us these months and seasons and years to give us a cycle and give us an opportunity for renewal. So we have that to keep in mind today as we celebrate this new year. And again, it's always a pleasure and a great privilege and sometimes a daunting duty to have the opportunity to fill the pulpit while Pastor Reed is away and enjoying his vacation. Well, I don't know about you. I know many people around have found the year that has just passed, 2016, to have been very discouraging. Maybe there have been some troubles in your own life, maybe a lot of turmoil or sickness or whatever. But I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems like a lot of people over the last couple of weeks have been like, oh, this has been a terrible year. Oh, this is awful. And there are a lot of things that have been not so great. We've seen a lot of division in our country over the last year. Remember going back through the year, riots in cities and protests and even the election. We had people who have gotten so their stomachs turned just in such turmoil over things, maybe even believing some of the propaganda from their own side to the point that it's got them stirred up that they think terrible things are going to happen. This guy is going to put everybody in concentration camps, or this person is going to get us into World War III, or whatever. There's a lot of that division. Of course, we know that that's the way the world is, things go forward, and unrest, and even a little bit of saber rattling right now, right? Rumors of war, things like that. And then the thing that people seem to be most overcome by, at least if you judge by social media, you know, that great arbiter of truth. People have been really in turmoil about celebrity deaths. They're like, oh, 2016, will you stop? You know, first you had to take David Bowie, and then you took Prince, and then you took Carrie Fisher, and the guy who played Father Mulcahy on MASH last night. People are all wound up about that. But something we should also keep in mind, I saw this statistic come through just yesterday. In 2016, they're estimating that 90,000 Christians were killed for their faith. 90,000. That's like one every 6 minutes. So, you know, in the time here we've been in worship for an hour and a half, that's like 15. But every year since the fall in the garden, we've had division and unrest and disease and death and poverty. But we know through all of this, the church is going to prevail. Remember Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Jesus told us. So I want to look at three things today as we kind of consider the scriptures that Chan read for us. Three parts today. And I didn't alliterate them, but they all sort of rhyme. The celebration, the anticipation, and the commemoration. Celebration, anticipation, and commemoration. Now, before the celebration in chapter 19 of Revelation that we heard, there is a victory, and there will be victory for the saints. But we have to consider what kind of a book Revelation is. I know it's a really tough one to read, and there's some good information about that in a book we have in our library, and I have a copy here. I'm going to quote from it in a little bit. But we have to remember that Revelation is a battle between the authentic and the counterfeit. That's a good way to think about it, the authentic and the counterfeit. The authentic being the kingdom of God and the Jerusalem that's above, and the counterfeit being Babylon and the world system and all the deceit of Satan. And when you read through Revelation, sometimes they'll say that kids can understand Revelation better because they haven't lost their imaginations and they're used to understanding stories and can get things from that. And Pastor Reed referred to this a couple of weeks ago. And there's some really helpful stuff. This is a book we have up in our library, and you can Read it online for free also if you find it. It's called The Returning King, A Guide to the Book of Revelation by a theologian named Vern Poitras. He's been an associate of John Frame, if you know John Frame's name. But anyway, he talks about why people get confused in reading Revelation. And this is after he said, well, Revelation's very clear. And he said, well, if Revelation is clear, why do so many people have trouble with it, and why is it so controversial? He says, we have trouble because we approach it from the wrong end. He says, suppose I start asking, what do the bear's feet in Revelation 13:2 stand for? He says, if I start with such a detail and ignore the big picture, I'm asking for trouble. God is at the center of Revelation. We must start with him and with the contrast between him and his satanic opponents. If we try, instead we try right away to puzzle out details, it's as if we tried to use a knife by grasping it by the blade instead of the handle. He says we're starting at the wrong end, and this is what Pastor Reed mentioned. Revelation is a picture book and not a puzzle book. A picture book and not a puzzle book. He says don't try to puzzle out the details. Don't become preoccupied with these isolated details. Rather, become engrossed in the overall story. Cheer for the saints, detest the beast, and long for the final journey. So if you have an opportunity in your reading, and maybe you've just been in Revelation if you followed a year-long plan, maybe go back through and read it with kind of those, kind of the wide eyes of a child as you approach it. And think about what's the picture that's being shown here. And you've got this battle again between the authentic and the counterfeit, between God and the satanic forces. And you have it set up in these seven views that get increasingly intense and come to the conclusion. But you got to remember who the protagonists and antagonists are. You have the authentic and the counterfeit. You have the counterfeit of Satan represented by the dragon versus God the Father, who's the authentic ruler. You have the beast as a contrast to Jesus. The false prophet stands up against the true one who illuminates for us, the Holy Spirit. And then you have the church or the bride of Christ contrasted with the prostitute, the unfaithful one. And then you have the kingdom of God versus Babylon. So you have the real and the false up against each other. Now in chapter 18, right before we get to this, Babylon and the prostitute are defeated. The world system, the unbelievers are defeated. And the victory, that victory leads to the celebration of Revelation 19. So I'm going to ask you, again, it's not hard for the kids to do this, to put on their imagination and picture these things. I didn't want to show pictures of anything because the pictures in your mind are going to be far better than anything we could paint or represent. But think about this celebration, this rejoicing in heaven. In verse 1 of chapter 19, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. First of all, let's think about this loud voice. It's loud voice of singers. Now, we heard a verse of a cappella in here. It was pretty full. I don't know if we would say it was loud. It was nice. 7-8 years ago, I went to a pastor's conference that had about 1,200, mostly men there. And they were singing these robust hymns like A Mighty Fortress. And you hear 1,200 men's voices singing out. And it was getting louder. Maybe you've been somewhere else where people are singing together. It can get pretty loud. But that's only with kind of a, you know, couple thousand people maybe. The most we've heard, maybe, I don't know, sometimes at a sporting event or something you might hear more people sing. I don't think people lustily sing Take Me Out to the Ball Game, but, you know, a few thousand people, you hear some voices. But we're talking here about a great multitude. And I think what that great multitude looks like is a bigger crowd than you've probably ever seen in one place. Now, I mentioned a sporting event. Maybe you can go to an arena where there are 10 or 15,000 people. That's a pretty big crowd. Or maybe an outdoor concert at a ball field. Or University of Michigan has this big football stadium that can hold 100,000 people. You know, it's like, I don't know, more than 10 times the size of my hometown when I grew up. And to picture that many people, that's a lot of people. But picture all the saints from the beginning until the coming of Christ gathered together. That's a multitude. That's quite a crowd. You wouldn't want to have to feed them, would you? But this great multitude, if you picture that many people all singing out in a loud voice, you can imagine how loud that is. Think about that. People, for as far as you can see, singing loudly, singing these praises. Incredible. Now, who's this multitude? I kind of hinted at it. This multitude is the church. It's not the angelic hosts, which you might hear earlier on in Revelation, or like the ones who appeared to the shepherds. The hint on that is they're praising salvation. And why is this important? The fallen angels, the ones who are the demonic hosts, they've got no opportunity for salvation. They cannot partake of that which we have partaken of. These are people who are singing praise to God for his salvation. And praise. Let's not forget this word. We say it all the time. We sing it. We sang it this morning. Hallelujah. Quite literally, in the Hebrew, that means praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise. And Yah, the personal name of God, Yahweh, as it's sometimes rendered, praise the Lord. It's a command, praise the Lord. And that's the shout at the beginning of this. Even sometimes when we say praise the Lord in English, I think we kind of end up doing it by rote and it becomes habit. Let's think about who we're praising and what it means when we say that or when we say hallelujah. So these are all these people gathered around, praising God, and praising not only God, but praising God's justice. We often cry out for justice. God, when will you have justice in the world? When will you punish the wicked? Well, this is where it happens, finally and for all. We want to be asking for grace and mercy, I think, but here's an opportunity for us gathered together to be praising God's justice. The church gathered together, victorious and assembled. And if you're a Christian, if you're a believer here today, this is the part where you show up in the Bible. This is you. You're one of those people gathered around there. You know, when I was imagining, I could see a couple of you way off in the distance. You were much closer to the throne than me, I think, as Whitfield said of Wesley. But that's you, all who believe, gathered together and praising God. And once more in verse 3, they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The her is the false representation of the church, the unbelievers who are at this point being judged. That smoke going up forever and ever, that's pointing to eternal judgment. That's what's awaiting those who have not believed. And then verses 4 and 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures, the great angelic beings there, fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Praise our God, all you servants who fear him, small and great. And that angelic voice leading them on from near the throne. But then that celebration continues as it comes to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And they amp up the volume a bit here. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Okay, that multitude's even described as greater. Still imagining people as far as you can see in every direction, out to wherever. I don't know how many people will be there around the throne. Hopefully it's billions, but it's many millions. And John the Evangelist describes it as like the sound of the ocean, like the roar of many waters. You ever go to the sea coast when maybe there, if you, like the Atlantic coast, when there's a hurricane that's down in the Caribbean or working its way up, and those waves really start to roll in and you can't go anywhere near the water, or you might get sucked out to sea or drown. Just this powerful pounding of the waves. Or if you've been to Niagara Falls and you stand by there and you just hear this steady roar of the waters and the sound of thunder, combine that with peals of thunder. You ever have lightning strike very close to your house and hear that boom right after, or hear it rumble? That combination of the rumbling and the waters. That's how powerful the voices are. Powerful praises to God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ and His church, His bride, finally united together at the consummation of all things. And just as an aside, as the Apostle Paul tells us, marriage is itself a picture of that final union between Christ and His bride, the church. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32 reminds us, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now, often they say that men have a difficulty with understanding that. Don't think of it in the sense of you being the female bride, but think of it as us having that beautiful intimacy with Christ, that union with our God, Him in the midst of us and we His people gathered around Him. But right now, as we wait for that day, we've been betrothed to Christ, betrothed. It's a little bit more than an engagement. An engagement is a commitment. The betrothal was different because it involves some things like official arrangements, maybe a prenuptial agreement before witnesses. That right there, that betrothal became like a legally binding contract and only could be broken by the process of divorce. Remember, just recently, as we've gone through the birth of Christ, Matthew 1:19 accounts that, "And her husband," speaking of Mary, "and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly when he found that she was with child from the Holy Spirit, carrying the Lord Jesus before his birth." So right now we're already bound. We haven't had the marriage supper yet, but we're bound to Him right now as believers. But now we've come to this point where it's time for the ceremony. And as the scripture says, the bride has made herself ready. And it says, "In her fine linen is the deeds of the saints." Now, if you scratch your head a little bit when you read that the linen is the deeds, you're going to say, okay, how do I process that? How do I understand that and square that with the gospel? How do I understand that God is sovereign in our salvation and in sanctifying us and in glorifying us, yet there are our deeds that come into play in this, that the church wears this linen that is her good deeds? Verse 8 kind of points out what we're looking at there. Verse 8 says, "It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." It was granted to the church by God to clothe herself in these deeds. Remember back in Ephesians chapter 2, starting verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These good works that the bride is adorned in are the good deeds that God has prepared for the bride ahead of time. God, by His grace, has saved those of you brothers and sisters here who are believers. God has saved you and prepared you for these good works. And when you're presented to Jesus in that great marriage supper of the Lamb, you are going to be adorned with those things that He's prepared for you. It's pretty remarkable, and it's pretty wonderful. And God has made provision for that, for us to serve Him in that way. In summary, we're not saved by our works, but good works flow from that new nature we're given when He saves us and indwells us. And in chapter 9, the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then John, as he's writing, says he fell down at his feet to worship him. But that messenger said to him, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So indeed, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. A little further along, though, in Revelation 19, John mentions another supper. This is the other supper, starting in verse 17. See if you can picture this. Again, the pictures that are there in Revelation. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, Jesus, who had come a few verses before, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." So in other words, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the members of the body of Christ, not only are the bride, but they're the guests. They are the guests at that supper. At the supper of God, those who were not invited, those who are not the guests, they are not guests at a supper. They are on the menu. So that brings up the question, at this point, which supper are you going to attend? Now, while you still have breath, the invitation of the gospel is extended, the invitation to that marriage supper of the Lamb. This illustrates in pictures, but we understand that it is Christ who is the victor in this. And his victory as Messiah came in sacrificing himself on our behalf, giving up his body and his blood, being nailed to the cross, and paying the penalty for mankind's sin so that we may be saved by faith. That invitation remains this moment, and it's not too late to accept the invitation. So to summarize that celebration, the church victorious will be united with Christ, joined with him as his bride, and rejoicing. That's the celebration of our three parts. The next part is the anticipation. So you may have been wondering, or maybe you figured it out, how the celebration connects to the Lord's Supper. Well, it's the anticipation of that supper in the kingdom that we see in Luke chapter 22. And again in verse 14, "And when the hour came, Jesus, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So there in Luke's account, Jesus will not eat of it or drink of it until the kingdom comes. In Revelation 19, we see the bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in Revelation 21, we see that the bride is the new Jerusalem descending from heaven. As it says in Revelation 21, verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. And at this point, the new heavens and new earth have been created and the kingdom has been consummated. And we see Jesus here in Luke 22 looking forward to this moment. So with this and with this Lord's Supper, as Jesus says in verse 20 of Luke 22, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we're in this age of the new covenant, the time overlapping the evil age and the age to come. And this is new, not just new as in a new car. You know, if you get a 2017 Ford, unless they've changed the model, it's pretty much like a 2016. It's just a little newer. But this is new as in kind and in substance. New as in of a new property, a new potential, new like new wineskins. It's not just one that's newer, but one that's not worn out, one that's different. And the voice from the throne in Revelation 21:5 says, behold, I am making all things new. That same kind of word meaning more than just new as in date, but new entirely, new of substance, new as in recreated. It's the same word that we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what's granted to you from Jesus on the cross, that if you have faith in him, you become a new creature in him. You're radically changed. The new creation. This is what Jesus was anticipating. So we have the celebration, Revelation 19, the anticipation of it here in Luke 22, and then the next part, the third part, comes the commemoration. And the commemoration is us as we go to the table and remember the Lord Jesus Christ as we've been instructed by him. Now, usually when we come to the table together, we will read from 1 Corinthians 11, and I want to share that with you. Some of the same information we had in Luke 22. But Paul writes, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, or when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. So the bread was taken, and it was broken, as his body would be broken for us. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But this also comes with a warning. And this is why we share 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The worthiness to come to the table does not come from us. It comes from the one who gave himself for us. So if you are a believer in Christ today, you've bowed the knee to him. You're trusting in him and him alone as your Savior. This table is his for you. If not, this is not for you. We don't mean that in an unkind way, but the warnings in Scripture are clear. This is meant for those of the body of Christ. And we also remind you that we don't have a closed communion here, meaning it's not just limited to members, but it's for anyone who has become a believer in Christ. We invite you to come to the table as Jesus has invited us. And what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes now and use that time to contemplate. And again, not whether you're worthy to come to the table, but to meditate upon the worthiness of the one who provided the table for you. So we'll take a few minutes. I'll come up and take the elements. And then we ask each of you to come forward and take of the bread and of the cup, and then return back to your seats. And when all of us have taken the elements, we'll then partake together. So let's take a few minutes to contemplate, and then we'll come forward.
Children call, humbly at your feet we fall, prodigals confessing all. To the cross we bring our blame, all our lifelong sin and shame, impenitent we breathe your name. Impenitent we breathe your name. By your love, by the blood of Jesus, wash our sins away. Make us new today, and hear us as we pray. We're blind, we pray for eyes to see. Where we're bound, Lord, make us free. Stained, we plead for purity. By your cure, take our guilt and make us pure, for your mercy, Lord, is sure. For your mercy, Lord, is sure. By your love, by your grace, by the blood of Jesus, wash our sins away. Make us new today. Hear us as we pray. Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you can heal the wounding of our soul. So let forgiveness flow. Let forgiveness flow. Father, hear your children call. Humbly at your feet we fall, prodigals confessing all. To the cross we bring our blame, all our lifelong sin and shame. Impenitent, we plead your name. Penitent, we breathe your name. Penitent, we breathe your name. Father, hear your children call.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel when we consider what awaits us. We praise you for the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf so that we could be that spotless bride clothed in fine linen. Our minds can't even begin to understand the beauty given to us in pictures in your word, but we long for it and anticipate it and look forward to those shouted choruses of hallelujah. We thank you that you've given us the Lord's Supper to proclaim him until he comes. We praise you greatly in his sake. Amen. Let's all eat and drink together. So before we close with our final hymn, I'd just like to ask the question again, whose supper will you be at? I pray that you will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb as a guest and as the bride of Christ. But also, I want you to be encouraged. John, late in his life, wrote Revelation as an encouragement to the church. And these pictures and these visions that he relates in there are meant to encourage us that Jesus wins. And he leaves us with these words. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.
Would you please stand with us again as we close?
Thank you. your holy name. I'll worship your holy name.
Lord bless you. You're dismissed.